Most of you probably know what that means. It just simply means that God became flesh. And so if you've ever had carne asadas or chili con carne, that means it has meat in it. And so the incarnation comes from that same root, and God comes to have meat on him. He becomes flesh, and that's kind of what's tied up in that word. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it makes a point that somebody made to me yesterday after we finished the class. Somebody said, you really should have used Hebrews chapter 1, and so we'll start with Hebrews 1 today. It says in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so the point that it makes here in Hebrews chapter 1 is that Jesus himself, the Son, is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And what that tells me is that when we think about God, when we think about the pictures of God that we see, particularly in the Old Testament, we shouldn't limit ourselves to just see the Father in those scenes, but we should see the fullness of God, and in the fullness of God, the Son is a person in that. And so when yesterday we looked at Ezekiel chapter 1, and we saw that God is just completely other than us, he is awesome and alive and everywhere, and he sees everything, and he's reigning on his throne. We should think about the Father that way, but we should also think about the Son that way. And Jesus proved that he is very much God, and he is every bit God that the Father is. Also in this text, a point that's interesting is beginning in verse 10, Hebrews quotes from Psalm 102. And referencing Jesus from the first paragraph, he says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And so here in Hebrews chapter 1, that psalm is applied to reference Jesus, but if you turn to Psalm 102 in your Old Testament, the very first thing that it says is, "Hear me, O Lord, when I cry." And in Psalm 102, that's the name of God, YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so, again, we're seeing that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord. He is divine. And so, in John chapter 12 that we looked at yesterday, when John references the vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, where God is high and lifted up and the seraphim are shouting his holiness, John says that Isaiah saw him referencing Jesus. And so Jesus is a part of that scene too. But let's begin today's study, moving forward with the incarnation. Let's look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Probably the most fundamental text on this happening. Beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And so we talked a little bit about this yesterday too, that this tells us that in the beginning was the Word, he was with God and he was God. And so that means that Jesus, for all eternity past, was God's own fellow. He was like God's friend. He was with God. But he was also God himself. He was God's own person, God's own self. And then the incarnation is seen in verse 14. And this is the truly amazing statement, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this God that we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, who is just so unlike anything that we've ever seen and so high above us, comes to be with us and comes to dwell with us and comes to be like us. And that's what's tied up in the incarnation. So what does it mean that the Word became flesh? Well, it means that God became vulnerable, that God became soft, that God became killable. When you think about the Old Testament manifestations of God, you think about Ezekiel 1, you think about Isaiah 6, you think about like fiery mountains and thick darkness and pillars of fire and all of that. But when the Gospels begin, the way that God manifests himself is not as a pillar of fire, but as a baby, as an infant, as someone who's very vulnerable and made himself very humble. And so that's what's tied up here. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. And here's another key text that I think explains exactly what's going on here. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so in this text, we have both like the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation. We have Jesus humbling himself by becoming a man, and then finally God exalting him and giving him a name above every name, and you know, every tongue confessing, and every tongue confessing his lordship. But in the midst of all of this, we have language that I think helps us to explain the incarnation and to understand that. It says here that in verse 7, he emptied himself. It says that he was born. It says that he took the form of a servant. It says that he took a human form. And I would just say that we're getting into some territory that is just going to push us to the brinks of what language can do. When we start to talk about God becoming flesh, God coming to live among us, what exactly Jesus did to accomplish that, like we're going to be using language that just pushes us to the very brink of what's understandable and what's knowable. But this text, I think, helps. But we might be left with some questions about the incarnation. How much humanity did Jesus have? And how much deity did he have? And sometimes we think like maybe in terms of percentages, and like, was this like a 50-50 split? Was he like half man, half God? Is that what was going on? Did he like pour some divinity out so that he could add some humanity into his vessel? Or what's exactly going on here? But I think that if we look at some of this language, that there's some explanation for us. So if you look in verse 7, What does it say that he emptied in verse 7? Himself, right? Yeah, he emptied himself. And then in verse 6, what was it that he let go of? Equality with God, exactly. So he emptied himself. He let go of equality with God. And I think that helps us to understand, because sometimes we want to say, like, well, he emptied himself of his divinity. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that Jesus, like, let go of his deity, but he let go of equality with God. And so I think that the best way to understand this is that it's not that he emptied himself of anything. It wasn't that he, like, poured some divinity out, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He let go of his position with God. He let go of his place with God, but he didn't stop being God. Jesus, when he came to this earth, didn't stop being the divine and deity. And so actually in the incarnation, what is happening is something like subtraction by addition. Is that what's happening is that God is adding humanity to himself, and God plus humanity, in a sense, is less, but in another sense is perfect. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But subtraction by addition. It's not that he emptied himself of his divinity. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He let go of his place with God. He added humanity, and in the incarnation became the God-man. Someone who was 100% God, 100% man, totally both at the same time, two natures in one person. And that's what's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But any other thoughts from Philippians before we move on? Does any questions or comments about that text? Well, I think the most natural question at this point would be, why would God do that? Why would God voluntarily, willingly, why would he stoop to our level? Why would he come to this place? Like, I mean, I don't know, if I lived in heaven, it would take a lot to make me want to come here. This is a pretty grungy and dirty place compared to that. So why would God do that? Well, look over in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we read about the birth of Jesus. And we also read about the names that he is given. And I think that in his names, we have some more explanation of why he came. Why did the incarnation even take place? In Matthew 1 and verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And so in this, we see the story of how Jesus was born and how Mary was given a child from the Holy Spirit, and Joseph learns of this, and he's like, whoa, what's going on? And so he's going to put her away, but the explanation is given to him that this is not a mere human child, but this is something that God has done. And the angel says, here's what you're going to name this baby. And the first name that he gives him is Jesus. And he explains that in verse 21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And literally, that's what the name Jesus means. Jesus is an English translation of the Greek name that means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves, Jehovah saves. And so, like, salvation is coming from God. That's the point of the name Jesus. Fun fact, like, the English translation of the Hebrew is the name Yeshua or Joshua, and so those are equivalent names. But in the name Jesus, we're seeing that God is saying, I will save. It is God's power who is going to accomplish salvation. But then he has a second part to his name, and that's given to us up in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And if you were like a lot of kids growing up, you might have thought Christ was like his last name, you know, Jesus Christ. And that's sort of what I thought. But Christ is not his last name. It's a title that he has. And so the Bible calls him Jesus Christ a lot, but maybe more appropriately, it would be Jesus the Christ. And Christ is the English translation of the Greek word for anointed. And so here he is the one who is anointed. The English translation of the Hebrew would be Messiah. And so we read in our New Testaments of Jesus Christ, that name could also be translated Joshua Messiah. And really the name of it is, the meaning of it is Savior King. And that's what's tied up in his name. And maybe that helps us to explain why Jesus came to earth. Why did the incarnation happen? Well, it's because God is going to accomplish salvation. The Lord is going to save. He's going to do it by anointing a person to do it. And it's this one, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third name that's given. And what's the third name in this text? What's that? Emmanuel. Yeah, absolutely. And that's in verse 23. And Emmanuel means God with us. And so Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah had prophesied of this taking place. And that gives us another explanation for exactly what's going on, is that Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, he is the Savior, he is the King, and he is the one that God has designated to accomplish salvation, but God will do that by dwelling among us. God with us is the fulfillment of that. That's the meaning of the name Emmanuel. And so, you know, it's the way I like to think about it is, if you've ever had children that like called for you during the night because they had a bad dream, and you got up out of your bed and you went to their room to take care of them, to comfort them, that's sort of like what's going on here. God's bedroom is like upstairs, and we're the children downstairs, and we're calling out and we're saying, help, we need help. And God comes down. God condescends to our level. When he hears our cries, he accomplishes salvation by anointing one to do it. And the one that he anoints is his own person, that God comes down to live among us. And that's the essence of the incarnation. But I think that there's even more to this answer. And to talk about that, I just want to ask you to think about your life and relationships that you've had with people. And I want you to think about somebody in your life that you know cares for you, or somebody that you knew cared for you very deeply. So maybe that was a parent, maybe that was a grandparent, maybe that was some relative or somebody else. But somebody that like you just, you knew that they wanted your best interest, that they had your best interest at heart, that they cared very deeply about you. Have you ever talked to that person and shared your struggles with them and said, you know, I've got this thing going on in my life. I've got this struggle. I've got this decision. I'm at this crossroads. And like, I really don't know how to handle it. And I'm worried about it. And then have you had that person say, well, I went through that too. I experienced that. I felt what you're feeling. And I remember what it was like to be your age. And I remember what it was like to have these same questions. And suddenly, like, that deepens the relationship with that person. Because now you know that this person not only has your best interests at heart, but that they also can identify with the struggles that you're going through. That they also, like, you know that they felt the same things that you're feeling. And that's the beautiful thing about human relationships, is that the more that we believe someone both cares for us and identifies with our problems, the more confidence we can have in that person to genuinely seek our well-being. And it's for that very reason that God used human priests in the Old Testament. Look over in Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to flip around through Hebrews for a little bit. But in Hebrews 5, God makes this point about the priest of the old law, the priest of the old covenant. And in verse 1, he says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness." And so what God's telling us is about, like, in the old law, in his wisdom, when he could have, like, come up with any system that he wanted to take care of the sins of the people and to have a religious system put in place, the way that God chose to do it was to put human priests in place. So that if you were an Israelite and you had a problem and you had a sacrifice that you had to make or something like that, you would come to the priest and it would be a human being. Hopefully a human being that loves God and is trying to serve God, but because he's a human being, he's going to be flawed. And so when you come to him, you're going to know that he's felt the same things you felt. He's struggled with the same things you've struggled with, and he can be gentle and he can be merciful because he's a human just like you. God did that intentionally. He wanted the people to know that their priests understood their struggles. But there's an inherent problem with people. And the problem with people is that all people disappoint somebody at some point. So I asked you to think about that person in your life that is, you know, cares deeply for you and loves you and you've talked with. Maybe it was a parent or maybe it was somebody else, but if I asked you to think very deeply about that person, you would probably be able to come up with some times in your life where that person disappointed you. No matter how good they were, at some point they probably said that they were going to do something and didn't follow through, made some promise that they didn't keep, acted in some way that wasn't totally right because they're people and people are flawed. And the other thing about people is that every person will eventually disappoint us because eventually people die. And Hebrews makes that point as well, is that even the best people, even if that person was just like a wonderful person and you never had any flaws with them, eventually that person is just not going to be there because that's the weakness of people. And so here's the problem that we had in our sins, and here's the problem that God sought to address and God sought to fix, is that God wanted to give us a priest that we could trust to understand us. He wanted to give us a priest that we could go to, that would be merciful and faithful, one that we could know has understood us totally and knows our struggles, but he also wanted to give us one that would be perfect, one that would never disappoint us, one that would never fail, and one that would never die. And so, to do that, God needed to have somebody that was both man and God. He needed a man who would understand us, but he needed God to not disappoint us. We needed somebody who was both God and man. And that's what God sought to give us in the incarnation. So if you flip back a couple of chapters to Hebrews 2, we'll read about how that takes place. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And so, what this is telling us is that as a result of the incarnation, we now have a high priest who is perfect in every way. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses as a man, and to hold his priesthood permanently because he continues forever because he's God. And so verse 17 tells us that to accomplish that, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And so the way that Hebrews talks about Jesus and the way that Jesus is referred to is somebody who is made perfect. He was made perfect through his suffering. That's what it says in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It also says that in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Is that by his suffering, by his experience, by becoming a man and living here, he was made to be a perfect high priest for us, one that is both God and man, understanding and infallible. So finally in Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so this text kind of gives us a conclusion to the whole thing, is that those other high priests had failures. Those other high priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. This one does not. He lived as a man, felt everything as a man, is sympathetic as a man, but is perfect and lasts forever and has been made perfect for eternity because he's both God and man. Adding humanity to divinity made Jesus perfectly suited to be our high priest forever. And that leads me to one last point about what the incarnation means. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2, we see a really interesting way that Jesus is described. And so as you think about who Jesus is and where Jesus is today and what he's like today, You might think of him as Philippians 2 talks about, as he is exalted and he's high and he's lifted up, and at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and all of that is true. He is glorified and he's exalted. But look at how Paul describes Jesus in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So when Paul talks about Jesus, when Paul writes to Timothy, he doesn't say that Jesus was a man. He's talking about Jesus in the present tense. He's talking about where Jesus is today, how Jesus is at the present time. And he says, Jesus, he calls him the man, Jesus Christ. And so what I think that means is that when Jesus came to this earth, it wasn't like God just temporarily took on humanity. It wasn't like he kind of like put on a human suit just so that he would fit in. It's not like he like pulled the zipper up so that like he could just kind of blend in. But it was real. It was authentic. It was, he added humanity to his nature. And so Jesus continues to exist as a man today. Before the incarnation, we already had a God in heaven, but because of the incarnation, now we have a man. We have one who is both God and man at the same time. And so Jesus has experienced humanity at every step. He was born as a man, he lived as a man, he died as a man, he was raised as a man, and now he's glorified as a man. And because of that, we have hope that we can follow in his footsteps, and we can be where he is, and we can be glorified with him, and we can share his glory as he promised us. And so, because of the incarnation, now we have one in heaven who is both God and man, a perfect high priest, one who can understand us and be merciful, but also one who's perfect, who remains forever, and who will never disappoint us. And so I think that's that's the thrust of what happened, and that's why God did what he did. Okay, I have some applications for us to talk about for a little bit. But before I do that, does anybody have any comments or thoughts so far? Okay, so go ahead. Yeah, so what is the priestly order of Melchizedek, and what does that refer to? Well, Hebrews shows us that Jesus is the one who's uniquely fulfilled that. That's a good question. That's a very good question. Yeah, so Hebrews shows us what the Melchizedek priestly order is about, shows us how Jesus uniquely qualifies for that. And so yeah, that's a very good point. Hebrews is a good place for that. So one application that I think that we can talk about is that because of the incarnation, because God became flesh, because he dwelt among us, while we're living on earth, we can take comfort in knowing that Jesus understands everything that we go through. It wasn't that God, like I said, like put on his human suit. It wasn't a temporary thing. It wasn't that he pretended to be a human. He really authentically became one. He had a human body. He had human emotions, human relationships, a human will. And those are going to be the subjects that we talk about for the next few days of our time together. But it was everything that we experience are things that Jesus has experienced. And so, you know, if you're discouraged right now, if there's something going on in your life that's got you really down and really upset, well, you can know that he was too. And if you're lonely, you can know that Jesus was lonely. And if you're dealing with financial problems, well, Jesus was not the most well-off either. And if your home life is difficult, well, so was Jesus's. And if you feel distant from God and you feel like your prayers are not being answered, well, Jesus had a prayer that wasn't answered as well. And so anything that you're going through, anything that you experience as a human being are things that Jesus himself has felt. He's experienced it authentically and actually as a human being. So if we believe that, I think it'll affect the way that we pray. If we really believe that Jesus knows what we're going through and Jesus understands what we're feeling, then we're going to be a lot more open with him. I talked to you about, you know, somebody in your life who made an impact on you. And once you make that connection with somebody where somebody says, well, I went through that, I felt that, I understand that, well, you feel a lot more comfortable with that person. I remember it was kind of like a light bulb going off in my head, like a eureka moment where I realized, like, my parents are real people, you know? It's that they have flaws and they have struggles, like kind of going from being a little kid who thinks, you know, my parents are perfect to saying, you know, they've dealt with the same things I've dealt with. It made me much more comfortable to talk to them, to know that they would be understanding. And so when we know that we have a high priest who is understanding, then we shouldn't be wanting to hide anything from him in prayer. We shouldn't be like trying to keep things secret from him, and we shouldn't be going to everybody else without going to him. We should go to him knowing that he is merciful, he's faithful, he's gentle, and he understands us. Any other thoughts about that idea? Okay, a second example or application is that to follow Jesus' example, we must be willing to condescend to others. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll show you where Paul made this point to the Corinthians. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing a problem or addressing a situation that he has with the Corinthian church. And evidently what's happened is that the Corinthians found out about this famine in Jerusalem, and they knew that there was a need, that there were some needy saints. And Paul's going around to these churches, and he's saying, hey, if you've got some money that you could put aside, I can take that, and we can alleviate some suffering of some saints. And the Corinthians were very excited about that at first. When Paul first told them about this, the Corinthians were all like, oh, yeah, that's awesome. We'll do that. We'll give some money. And now Paul is writing them to say, hey, remember when you were excited about this? Remember when you thought this was a good idea? Don't go back on your word, and don't disappoint us, and don't disappoint yourselves, but actually follow through. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So notice that when Paul is encouraging these brethren to like follow through, give the money, make a sacrifice, help somebody out, the example that he appeals to in verse 9 is the example of Jesus. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You know, when we understand what the incarnation is all about, and we understand what Jesus did, that he voluntarily made himself poor to make us rich, then that's going to change the way that we view the money that we have. It's going to change the way that we view the resources that we have. You know, it wasn't that Jesus just thought like, oh, you know, I wish somebody would help those suffering people. It's not like he heard our cries downstairs and just said, well, I hope somebody goes and checks on them. I hope somebody goes and takes care of them. It wasn't just that he felt something, but it was that he did something. And for us to follow that example, then, like, when we see people who are poor, when we learn of situations where we could help, it's not enough just to feel something. It's not enough just to hope somebody does something. But to follow Jesus' example, then we should be willing to make sacrifices. We should be willing to maybe not buy that new vehicle, that new outfit, those new shoes, whatever it might be. Make a sacrifice, make ourselves poor so that somebody else can be rich. And so that's what Jesus' example shows us, is to follow it, we must be willing to condescend to others, to lower ourselves, to make ourselves poor that others could be rich. But I think it goes even beyond money. We can do that with our time. We can do that with our actions. Romans 12 and verse 16, as it talks about sacrificial living, just says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And so if we think about how Jesus left heaven to come to earth, I don't know. I mean, what are some thoughts that you have? How can we apply that? How can we follow that example that he gave us? Are there people sometimes that we would rather not be around? People maybe that are different than us, who look different than us, who maybe we feel are beneath us in some way? I think it's natural for us to just want to be around people that we're comfortable with. It's natural for us to just want to be around people that are a lot like us. But what Jesus shows us is that in love, sometimes it's better for us to go be around people that we're not as comfortable with, to associate with others, to reach out to other people. So Jesus' example compels us to leave our comforts for the sake of others. Okay, I have one more application, but before that, are there any other thoughts or comments? Okay, number three. Since Jesus became a man forever, he shows us that the future of humanity will be magnificently glorious. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Well, let's start in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so what this tells us is that because of where Jesus is today, and because of what Jesus has done, then we can have confidence in what our future will be like too. Because Jesus became a man and remains a man and lives as a man forever, he shows us what the future of mankind is like. That if we live and if we die doing the will of God, that we will be raised and we will be glorified and we'll be changed. And so what this passage is saying is that it's the same Spirit that raised Jesus, it's the same power that raised Jesus that can give us hope, give us assurance, that we can know that our salvation is assured and possible, that our hope in Jesus is to be raised, to be transformed, to be glorified, to live eternally with God. And as amazing and as incredible as it sounds for human beings to be able to do that, the reason why we can be confident is because a human being has. Jesus has done it. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, like 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. And because of where Jesus is today, we can have hope that we can one day be with him. So that leads us to what we're going to talk about tomorrow. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the body, the human body that Jesus had and continues to have, and what happened to it and what we hope will happen to ours. And so we'll spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 15, but what Jesus shows us is that because he became a man forever, that the future of humanity will be magnificently glorious. So any other thoughts or questions or comments? Yep. That's right. Yeah, and that's what's so glorious about the incarnation is that not only did he live through the things that we're living through, but he showed us how to experience them perfectly and how to handle them appropriately. And so the things that you're talking about are things that we're going to talk about on Thursday as we talk about emotions and relationships, that Jesus felt all of the things that we feel, and yet he wasn't a slave to his emotions, and he was able to do God's will in spite of them. And so, anger, perfect example. How angry do we get at people for the most trivial things, and yet Jesus shows us the example of being on the cross, looking at the people who crucified him and saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Tremendous, absolutely. Any other thoughts? Well, the point that I just want you to have today is that what the incarnation accomplishes for us is that we have a high priest who has been made perfect forever. God became man, and he became man for eternity. He lived as us, and he lives as a man today. And now we have a high priest in heaven who understands our weaknesses, knows what we're going through, and yet one who is perfect and dependable and one who will never disappoint us. And so we can be assured of that. And so let's follow Jesus' example by making ourselves poor for the sake of other people, going places that we might not be comfortable going, and let's rejoice in the hope that he gives us that we can be with him in eternity. So it's right at 11 o'clock, so if anybody needs to go get their babies, you can go do that, and the rest of you can enjoy a few minutes of talking with each other. That's all I got. Thank you.